It's been a real pleasure for my wife and myself to be here with you and to see the growth in this church also since the last time we were here, 7-8 years ago, I guess. It's wonderful to make new friends and get to meet our faithful driver all weekend, Joe Marcel. It's wonderful. And God bless you and bless your pastor. Do continue to lift him up in Chantry and the family in this long journey. I know what it's like to make that long journey. I've been to Korea 9 times. It takes a lot of energy, but it's a wonderful opportunity to spread the gospel there in a land which God has greatly blessed back in the 1950s with a major revival. And unfortunately, a number of Korean churches today are watching American televangelists and imitating some of their ways. And in many churches, especially the big mega churches, liberalism has crept in. But there are a number of wonderful, faithful ministries there still by the grace of God. And I'm sure your pastor's work there will be greatly appreciated. And so it's wonderful that you can share him. We had an elderly man in our congregation. Actually, he's my, I never really met him, but he's my wife's grandfather. And he used to say when the old pastor used to go away, he said, it's good for us. We have a full loaf of bread in the ministry under that pastor. It's good for us to share a slice of the loaf with others as well. And that's a wonderful, wonderful attitude to take. 2 Corinthians 13. Let's read just the last 4 verses. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Let's pray. Gracious God, we again lift up this time together. We pray thy benediction upon it. We pray again for James LaBelle and all that he's about to go through. Give him health, strength, safety, every step of the way, every mile in the air and on the road. And be with him in a special way on every occasion he stands up to speak as the herald of Jesus Christ, the ambassador of our King of Kings. Be with veterans today on this Veterans Day and tomorrow as we commemorate this. Lord, we thank thee for those who've made the supreme sacrifice. But we also thank thee for those who've served our nation in the ravages of war and been spared. And we thank thee for their families. We thank thee for those who are separated from their loved ones to defend the freedoms and liberties that we enjoy in this great land. Be with this nation at the present moment. Also with the heavy debates about some close elections. Lord, please grant that nothing may be done to steal elections that have already been won, but do grant fairness and do grant the right outcome in every situation, that thy name would be exalted and that thy people would be blessed in this land. Please embrace those politicians and leaders who embrace the culture of life and put down those who embrace the culture of death. And save our nation from the ongoing holocaust of baby killing. Lord, we are ashamed, we are embarrassed. The blood of 60 million babies lies on our hands. Please bring this to a halt and bring further Supreme Court justices that will respect the sanctity of life, that the day would come that America would set the tide in the world of rejecting this dreadful thing we call, in such a sanitized way, abortion. Lord, have mercy upon us and remember us for good, and don't deal with us according to our sin. We're apostate as a nation. We deserve to perish. But, O God, in wrath remember mercy and restore thy great name to this land so that thy kingdom may come, sinners be saved, saints matured, and thy name, thy triune name, exalted, and all three persons of thy Godhead be known by thy people in sweet communion. So bless the apex of this series as we speak tonight, Lord. Stammer, I should say, a few words about this glorious subject of distinct communion with the persons of the Godhead. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, normally when we pray to God. We may use the Father name, but we really, most of the time, are praying, aren't we, to the triune God. But when we have communion with God, there are times in our spiritual lives that we also have communion with distinct persons of the Trinity. When the Father is Father, with the Son as Son, and with the Spirit as Spirit. That was commonly hinted at by some of the Reformers, and then more of the Puritans. But it was the Prince of the Puritans, John Owen, who was the first to elaborate on this in an entire treatise called The Communion with God, a famous volume 2 of his works of 16 volumes. And more recently, edited and abridged by R.J.K. Law on behalf of Banner True Trust, so that it's now available in a paperback of, I suppose, about 300 pages rather than 600 pages hardback, instead of long sentences, now reduced to normal length sentences. Law does a good job, a very good job, of conveying the essential meaning of Owen and bringing it across in language that you can follow. Owen is, of course, the toughest of all the Puritans to read. I wish he had had a good editor in his day. Would have helped him a lot. But that didn't happen. And so if you're really into the Puritans, you'd want to read the original, I think. But if you're not deeply into the Puritans, probably the paperback you'll get more out of. Now, in this 1657 publication, Communion with God, Owen charts a specific path that is full of depth and beauty and can enhance our communion with God today. And so tonight is not a regular sermon, but it's a study and kind of a sermon as well. And I'm going to, my students say when I don't quite lecture and I don't quite preach, I'm going to spreach to you. Speaking / preaching. That's what I hope to do tonight with God's help. And try to bring this to you. I'll lay it out in the outline of Owen, but I'll at the same time be preaching to you about the beauty of this wonderful, distinct communion with God. Owen begins his treatise by asking, what is it to know God and to enjoy relationship with God and to commune with Him, to experience God Himself? And at that point, Owen takes this text of 2 Corinthians 13:14 and uses it as a paradigm, a framework on which to hang the next 500-600 pages of how believers can have distinct communion with the persons of the Trinity. Now, He doesn't only refer to this text, of course. He actually refers to hundreds of texts. And he draws proof for this distinct communion from a number of texts, especially written by John, that help us understand the sweetness of communing with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But this is the text that organizes the whole book. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion, or you could say, could also be translated, the comfort of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And what Owen does is he says these three words form the essence of the primary way, not the only way, the primary way in which we commune with each person of the Trinity. We commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly out of his grace. We commune with the Father, particularly out of his eternal love. And we commune with the Holy Spirit, particularly in a way of his comforting our souls. And what Owen does, in my opinion, throughout this book, is he presents then this doctrine of the distinct communion with God in his persons. He presents that to us in a way that is theologically balanced, is pastorally sensitive, and is eminently practical and experiential. So those are my three points this evening. I want to show you that, how this is a theologically balanced doctrine, communion with God in his distinct persons. It's a pastorally sensitive doctrine, and it's a practical, experiential doctrine. And this may not mean much to you, but this doctrine of distinct communion is known theologically by scholars as the classical doctrine of appropriations, that we appropriate the distinct work of each person of the Trinity to the benefit of our own souls, according to the work of each person of the Trinity. And Owen argues this should inform and enhance our communion with God, not take away from our communion with the triune God as a whole, but enhance it, because there are particular parts of the economy of salvation, that is the work of salvation, that are especially done by distinct persons of the Trinity. And so he says, when you pray, for example, you should pray to that distinct person. We looked at prayer earlier, and I mentioned this already, I believe, but let me repeat it here. Say, when you pray to the Father to help you to pray, you pray specific to him, because he is the one who decreed your true prayer from all eternity, and you're asking him to help you fulfill it. When you pray to the Son, that you might truly pray, he's the praying high priest, so you get your strength to pray to God in truth from him. And when you pray to the Holy Spirit, he's the one that groans inside of you, groanings that are unutterable, so it would be perfectly good to say, Spirit of God, groan within me groanings that are unutterable as I cry out in prayer to thee. So that's an example of something, prayer, that you could commune with each person of the Trinity in their own distinctive way. In other things, however, one person of the Trinity primarily is involved, and you would pray to that person only. So if you're praying, for example, about with thanksgiving for the sufferings of Jesus, you wouldn't thank the Holy Spirit, would you, for the sufferings of Jesus so much as going straight to Jesus, saying, thank thee, Lord Jesus, so much for pouring out thy life in suffering for me. Of course, you could also go to the Father and say, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much for giving Thy only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sinners like me. Or you could go to the Spirit and say, thank Thee, Spirit of God, so much for applying the sufferings of Jesus to my own heart. So in this doctrine of appropriations, what Owen, I think, is saying is this, is that you learn to be sensitive to the economy of salvation within the Trinity and gravitate your prayers from time to time to distinct persons in accord with their distinctive work. Now, in the Dutch language, the word economy is huishoudelijk, the household of salvation or redemption. I actually like that word better because the theological word, the economy of redemption, today people are so money-minded, they think of economics and money and don't understand that economy of redemption means the labor of each person. And that's what we're getting at. And why do I like the word household? Well, I'll explain that. You see, in your home, you all have different tasks. There are some tasks that maybe you as a dad always do. Maybe you are always the one when the family goes on vacation to be driving the car. But some of your families, maybe dad is the primary driver, but mom contributes sometimes, and maybe the growing teenagers who now have driving permits contribute as well. In other families, maybe the dad isn't a very good driver, maybe the mom does almost all the driving. Who takes out the garbage in your home? Maybe it's dad 90% of the time. Maybe it's mom 90% of the time. Each one has their duty. There are hundreds of little things in every home that you understand. This is usually mom that does that. This is usually dad. Or this is always mom that does this. Dad never cooks a meal. Our dad cooks most of the meals. You have an arrangement, you see. And that's what our forefathers meant when they spoke of the household of God. And so, boys and girls, teenagers, if mom, say, cooks all the meals in your home and you're hungry, you don't go to dad and say, dad, would you cook up a meal? Because dad doesn't do that. You go to mom. Say, mom, I'm hungry. Can I have something to eat? And so Owen is saying, and I'm trying to bring this down to the simplest level you understand, when you go to God, you instinctively, as a growing, maturing Christian, learn which person to go to plead, because that's that person's primary work. That's the point. And that's what I want to develop with you in these three thoughts: theological balance, pastoral sensitivity, practical, experiential emphases. Now, let's begin then with a theological balance. Owen is, of course, aware that if you take this too far, you can turn it into three gods, rather than that the three persons of the Godhead are one in essence. And so he holds this in tension, the biblical revelation that God is both one, in one sense, and three, in another sense. And for him, this theological balance is important. Here in this book, his emphasis is on the three persons because he's teaching us how to go to them distinctly. But he recognizes that in most of our prayers, we will simply go to God as God. And we mean by that both the grace of the Son and the love of the Father, as well as the consolation or the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So he's not trying to muddle the unity of God's being, and he makes that very clear at the beginning of his book. At the same time, he then goes on to argue that even though We most commonly pray to the Trinity as a whole. Even when we use the word Father, we pray to the Trinity often as the Father representing the three persons of the Trinity. Other times, especially when we pray for things providential, the Father is particularly primary in the area of providence. You might go directly to the Father when you say Father. In your mind, you might be thinking just of the Father. So at the same time, he says, that doesn't take away from the fact of the uniqueness of the three persons of the Trinity. But you see, he's sensitive, and sensitive to maintain this theological balance. He works then off of certain areas in the Scripture. He details, for example, the resurrection of Jesus. He quotes Paul where it says, the Father raised him from the dead. On another place it says, he raised himself from the dead, the Son. And still another place in Romans it says, he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he shows you how that in this area, for example, all three persons are involved. Now, this treatise of John Owen was received well. It was reprinted many, many times throughout church history, and the people of God fed on it in rich and mighty ways. And Owen then explains how we can go to each person in the framework of 2 Corinthians 13:14. So the first thing he begins with, he does it in the order of the Trinity, the Father being the originating cause. So all things are of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So he follows the first, second, third person order, even though our text follows second person, first person, third person order. So he begins with the Father. And he says, the focus of the believer's communion with the Father is particularly communion in love. Communion in love. Owen says, this is the great discovery of the gospel. For as the Father, as the fountain of the deity, is not known any other way, but is full of wrath, anger, and indignation against sin, outside of Christ, in Christ, he is the Father of love to us. And so he refers to 1 John 4, 8 and 11 here. He refers to this text, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, and John 16, 26 and 27. And he says that this love is free love, eternal love in Jesus, for preeminently the Father himself loves you in his Son. So you can go to the Father directly as a loving Father. Now this is very important for our communion with God. Because so often people today, even many Christians I'm afraid, think of the Father in his holiness as someone who's not quite so loving as the Son who poured out his life. Almost as if the Son is more willing to save you and show his love to you than the Father is. And Owen wants to correct that. It's the Father who in great love gave his only Son, and who through his Son desires to show that love to his people. So we must never, Owen says, think of the love of the Father as somehow being less or less prone to love us than the love of the Son. And he says, in fact, Paul, when he speaks of the Father here in verse 14, uses love as a primary referent. This is how we commune with the Father, because the Father looks upon us as believers in and through Jesus Christ. So when he sees us, he sees Jesus, and his supreme love is to his Son. And through his Son, to his people who he sees in his Son. And this is what motivates the Father to do everything. And so, of course, we must have great reverence for the Father as the Almighty God. But Owen says when we think of the Father as a believer, we should think of love, amazing love, that he would give the best he had, his only begotten Son, for the worst he could find, the likes of you and me. This is amazing. This is love par excellence. My wife and I have one son. And frankly, I wouldn't give him to any of you. I like you. I even have a little bit of love for some of you. I think I can say that at this point. But I wouldn't sacrifice my son for you. No way. He's my only son. But you see, the Father gave his own perfect son for rebels and sinners like you and me. I went through a very rough patch in my life about 30 years ago, some very deep ways. And I remember my parents saying to me at that point that they felt my pain even more than I did. I remember as a boy, my mother once saying to me when I was at home from school and had a very bad stomach ache, children, that she wished she could take over my stomach ache for me because she felt my pain so much. You see, a parent feels the pain of a child. But that pales in significance to what the Father feels with the giving of his own holy Son who was in his bosom from all eternity. Oh, the love of the Father in giving his Son and through his Son in loving you as a believer. And Owen goes on then and explains how this love of the Father is what he calls a love of complacency. That's an old theological word, divines used often, which means a love of supreme delight. He speaks of he quotes Zephaniah 3:17, where it says, "The Lord rejoices over you with singing." I mean, can you imagine? The Holy Father of Heaven, for Christ's sake, loves you so much that when he thinks of you, he breaks out into song because he delights in you so much. Owen says, that is the love of the Father to you. But remember, that's only possible because Jesus Christ took your place to pay for all your sins, so he loves you that way in Christ. Owen writes this, Christ is the treasury through which and wherein which the Father can dispose of all the riches of his loving grace, taken from the bottomless mine of his eternal, everlasting, gracious love. And he is the priest into whose hand we put all the offerings that we return unto the Father. So Owen is saying, when we distinctly commune with the Father, we receive that communion through the Son, and we return that communion through Christ as high priest to the Father. So we never go to the Father without going through the Son. That's why every prayer we pray for Jesus' sake. But we commune with the Father through the priestly work of Jesus, who suffered and died for us and made us acceptable in the sight of the Father. And then says Owen, through Christ, this Father's love in communing with us is abundant, abundant. It's the love, he says, of a spring, of a fountain that is always flowing, always communicating, ever flowing, overflowing, outgushing love of the Father to his own. The Father loves his children, he says, prior to their loving him, and even prior to their deserving any love at all from him. If you're a believer sitting here tonight, the Father's love to you is overwhelmingly incomprehensible. All we can do tonight is dip our little toes into the shore of a little water of a vast ocean. Oh, the love of the Father that fills that ocean. Spurgeon said in a sermon once, he said, we're like little fish in an ocean. And you ever think that the Father can't love you? He says, the love of the Father is so great. He says, you can never begin to even come close to exhausting it. Drink away, he said, little fish, and see if you can drink the whole ocean. No, you don't have to worry about the Father running out of love for you. That love is abundant. You can swim in the Father's love to all eternity. This love is a love beyond the love of this world. This love is a love that comes outside of this world. That's what John says in 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the adopted sons of the Father, that the Father should take us into His very family, and one day into His very perfect home of heaven. How amazing is this love. And in the Greek, 1 John 3, verse 1 is very interesting, because it actually uses the words, literally in Greek, from what kind of world does this love come? Who can understand this love? It's the same word that's used in Matthew 8 when the disciples, you know, they got Jesus up in the storm and he just looked out and said, be calm, waves be still, and the wind and the waves obey him. And they say, what manner of man is this? That the wind and the waves obey. From where does this man come? From what world does this man come? That the wind and the waves obey him. Well, that's what John is saying. From what world does this love come? That the Father loves us so much that we should be called the very sons of God when we are the children of devil by nature, the children of wrath by nature, when we're sinners and selfish, and would push away this great God, our Creator, our Maker, without whom we cannot so much as blink or lift a hand or do anything. And then Owen goes on to say, this abundant love of the Father is steady love. Steady love. Now, I'm sure there's, in a crowd this size, there's some unbelievers sitting here tonight. I want to say something to you. I hope you never forget. To be an unbeliever for one more day is a dangerous thing to be, because you are challenging. You're challenging the very idea of the love of the Father, the patience of the Father. If you're an unbeliever, believer too for that matter, you deserve to die today. You have not received the love of the Father. Do you realize the insult that that is? I'm speaking to you in love, honestly. The insult that that is to the Father. He offers His Son to you. And to reject that love, the only way to live and the only way to die is just unbelievable rebellion deep in your soul. And you need to repent of that and come to God as a poor sinner crying out for mercy. That's what you need. You see, have you ever really loved someone and had that person spurn that love? I've had to work with that a couple times in my ministry in 40 years. Where a husband absolutely loved his wife, but could never convince her that he loved her. And he would pour words of love. He'd offer her unconditional love, and she just spurned him. And the pain that husband felt, you can't put it into words. I cannot convince her that I love her. God has shown 10,000 times that He's willing to be your God. How can you reject this love of God? And make yourself ripe for eternal condemnation. That's why E.W. Pink said, we don't go to hell so much because of our sin, but go to hell because we've rejected the offer of the love of God, and the mercy of God, and persisted in our unbelief. It's unbelief that will bring us to hell. The mother sin of all sins, as the old divines used to call it. You need to repent, and you need, by the grace of God, to believe. That means to surrender, to put all your trust in this triune God and in the love of the Father who offers His Son to you. Now that love is steady. And here's the beautiful thing. You see, when you're a parent and you love your children, I used to say to my mother, I had very heady questions for my parents when I was about 10 years old. I asked them all kinds of questions. And one question I asked them was, you've got 5 children, Mom. I remember going to my mother. Certainly you can't love us all equally. Some of us are more well-behaved than others. And my mother said, no, I love you exactly equally. I said, what a coincidence. Exactly equally? How can that be? She said, someday you'll have children yourself and you'll understand. And that's right. When we had our first child, I loved that boy so much. I was actually worried when my wife was pregnant the second time. I said, I can't love another child the way I love this firstborn. And the child's born, and there's the love, you see. You love them all equally. But I wasn't done with my mother. I put her through the ringer with questions. I said, Mother, if you claim to love all the children equally, what about when one of us is really, really don't treat you well? Surely you then love the others more than that one. She said, no. I love you all equally, even when you're naughty. I said, how is that possible? But now I know. I'm a father. You can be frustrated with a child, but your love doesn't diminish, you see. This is an earthly father. And if you, being evil, know how to give your earthly children good gifts, how much more the Heavenly Father? His agape love, the very definition of agape love, is steady divine love, love that does not fluctuate. Even when you sin, dear child of God, His love does not diminish for you. You need to repent. You need to fly to Jesus again. But the Father's love is steady, and He will receive you as a penitent sinner. Oh, the love of the Father. There's nothing like it. Steady, abundant, undeserved love of delight, of complacency. Singing over you with steady, joyous love. Well, you see, if you really believe that, then when He communes that love to you in Christ through His preached and read word, as we heard about at the conference, then you return to Him in communion with prayer and call upon Him as your loving Father. And for those of you who don't have maybe a good earthly father, and you say, I can't imagine this, I actually want to reverse that for you and say, see in the Heavenly Father what you never received in your earthly father. Here is love perfected. What manner of love is this, that the Father should adopt us into His very own family and count us as His children? Number two, Owen says, we have also communion with the Son. And that is particularly in the area of grace. And he gives a whole list of passages here. I'll give a few of them to you. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. Revelation 3:20. Lots of texts in Song of Solomon, particularly Song of Solomon 2, 1 through 7. And he focuses particularly on passages that show the grace of Christ following the paradigm of 2 Corinthians 13, such as John 1, 14 through 18, and Zechariah 4, verse 7. And Owen says, this grace of the Son can be divided into two areas. First, the person of Jesus, and then second, the purchase of Jesus. The person and the purchase. And he begins then by looking at the person of Jesus, saying this person is far above all the chiefest of created beings. My beloved is white and ruddy, the bride says, the chiefest among 10,000. When you commune with Jesus, you just are aware that everything he's done for you is purely out of grace in his person. His person is gracious to you. His work is gracious to you. He is white in the glory of his deity. He's ruddy in the preciousness of his bloody humanity for you. He's white in the beauty of his innocency. He's ruddy in the blood of his sacrifice. He's white in love and mercy. He's ruddy in justice and revenge toward his enemies. And so Owen says, Christ has a fitness and a fullness in his own person as being both God and man, God Almighty to be gracious to you, man meriting your salvation in our flesh and blood so that he has a judicial right to be gracious to you, so that by the God-man double nature, he can save you graciously like no one else can. And beside all that, he's sinless Son of Man, so he can represent you before the Father. He has all the qualifications you need to pour out the grace of God, that is undeserved favor, upon you. There is no man whatsoever, says Owen, that has any lack in reference unto the things of God, but that Christ will be unto him that which he lacks. Is the man dead? Christ is life. Is the man weak? Christ is the power of God. Is the man foolish? He is the wisdom of God. Does the man have guilt upon him? Christ's righteousness exceeds our sinfulness. There is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. He's qualified in virtue of his person. He's qualified in virtue of his work. He's qualified in virtue of his purchase. He purchases you with his own blood to be his, to be engaged in him in a marriage covenant, to be married one day in utopian marriage with him forever. And so this communion of amazing grace in Jesus expresses itself in several ways. First, says Owen, he delights in his people. Same thing with the Father, you see. He delights in his people. Isaiah 62, verse 5. And this expression of delight manifests itself in his revealing to them his secrets and his drawing them to open themselves up to him in true bonds of friendship, fourth level of love, as we heard this morning. The secret of the Lord, it's the Yahweh name, Jesus, God in Jesus, is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Also, John 15:15, I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. He delights in you graciously, dear believer, as a friend to a friend. After all, you are his younger brother or his younger sister. What love, what grace from Jesus. Second, says Owen, he values his brothers and sisters. This is clear from his redemptive work. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man may lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus has laid down his life for enemies. What kind of love is that? What kind of grace is that? Such a death, says Owen, in such a manner, with such a tendencies of wrath and curse, a death accompanied with the worst that God has ever threatened to sinners, argues a high evaluation of grace in the heart of Christ toward his people. And then thirdly, Owen says, this love of Jesus, this gracious love of Jesus, not only delights in you and values you, but he pities his people in their temptations, in their afflictions. And he can do that because he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And Owen develops this in 6 points. I can only give them to you as points for time's sake. But he says, sometimes Christ fills souls with steady and intense hatred toward a particular sin. That's his gracious love. Other times he rescues strained souls on the brink of sin. That's his gracious love. Other times he removes the temptation completely. That's gracious love. Still other times he multiplies grace to ward off the temptation. When the temptation is present, that's gracious love. And then again, he supplies needed wisdom to learn rightly and to grow steadily through a temptation. That's gracious love. And finally, he pardons even those who fall into the temptation. That's gracious love. He pities his own in all the temptations, in all their afflictions. And then Owen moves on to talk about the grace of Christ in his purchase for them. He talks particularly here about the obedience of Christ, that he obeys on our behalf, that he does the two things for us that we can't do for ourselves to earn our salvation, to purchase it for us. And of course, we know those things today in theology. I'm sure you're familiar with those terms from your pastor, the passive obedience of Jesus and the active obedience of Jesus. See, there's two things that you need to have done for you that you can't do for yourself. Jesus does them both. In his passive obedience, passio, coming from Latin, suffering. In his suffering obedience, he pays for all the sins you've ever committed. If this back wall here had a little black dot for every sin you've ever committed, this wall would be entirely black by now. Not because you've committed maybe quite that many millions of actual sins of commission, but it would be solid black because of your sins of omission. You see, the law of God says this to you. You are to love God above all, the first table of the law. And how often do you do that when you're unsaved? Zero. Zilch. Never. So every second you live, you are sinning against the first table of the law. Sin, 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 every tick of the clock. Sin, sin, sin. God made you for one purpose, to love God above all. Sin, sin, sin. You're never meeting the purpose for which you were created. You're always falling. You're always coming short of the glory of God. Every single second you are sinning. Every single second you breathe, every breath you take is only the mercy of God that he bears with you. And then the second table of the law is love your neighbors yourself. Every single second you sin. Because you never love your neighbors yourself. You're always putting yourself first, which is exactly what the world tells you to do. Which is the surest road to eternal unhappiness and unhappiness in this life. It's an amazing thing. The world, young people, tells you, you've got to stand up for yourself. You've got to think for yourself. You've got rights. You've got to go out and explore things. You've got to find happiness yourself. You've got to find happiness in yourself. You've got to find out who you are. Well, I hope you do find out who you are. Because I can tell you what you are. The Bible tells you, you're a sinner who by nature does not love God above all and does not love your neighbors yourself. So every single second you're putting another little black dart mark on that wall. And you see, when Jesus comes and suffers and dies for sinners and you receive him by faith, at that moment, that entire wall is washed white. And you're forgiven all your sin. That's amazing. But that doesn't mean that you have a right to heaven yet. That just means now the slate is washed clean. You still need to have a right to eternal life. And the only way to get eternal life is to obey the law fully, either by yourself or by a substitute. So Jesus not only suffered and died to pay what your sins deserve, but he also obeys the law. He lived for 33 years in this world, and every moment he loved God above all, every moment he loved his neighbors himself. He didn't have to do that to prove anything to his Father. He was always perfect. So says Owen, what Jesus is doing through this double obedience, passive obedience, suffering for sin, to wipe out sin, and active obedience, obeying the law so that you could have a right to eternal life, in that double obedience, that is imputed to you, it's reckoned to your account the moment you savingly believe in him and surrender to him, and all the hell you deserve is put on his account. So through his purchase of you, as Calvin called it, through his double obedience, passive and active, you are saved. That is the gospel. That is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Owen goes on to say, that's not the only thing. This purchase also involves that he keeps you whom he has purchased in the palm of his hand. How does he do that? He's right now at the right hand of the Father doing that every single second, interceding for you every single second. So that when you come to the wit's end of your own prayers and you're in trouble and you're grieving and you're overwhelmed, or even when you feel spiritually deserted, you can just cry out to him, "Oh Lord Jesus, thou who art so gracious to be my praying high priest, I am so grateful that at every moment you are praying for me." What communion that can then give to the soul. I don't know if you've ever been there in your life. I'm not saying all God's people come this low, but I've been there. I've been there 3 or 4 times in my life where I've got more comfort out of the doctrine of the intercession of Christ than I can ever explain to you in words. To know that my Savior is communing with the Father on my behalf, that I will be upheld in the greatest agony, when I could scarcely get out the word Lord, so full of inward pain, knowing that I could not pray as I should, but knowing that he was praying for me, and communing with him in that moment, thanking him for remembering me at the right hand of the Father. That is incredibly precious communion. He will never let you go, because he is grace with a capital grace, G. He is grace personified. He is perfect grace. And then Owen says, the Holy Spirit is known by us in communion with us through his inward comfort. He's the paraclete. That's the Greek word that Jesus says, "I will send the comforter to you." The paraclete. The comforter. Now what does that Greek word paraclete mean? Well, one of the best ways to explain that is to tell you that today, if you're in Europe and you have to sustain your oral defense for a doctoral dissertation that you wrote, you can have someone stand beside you. And that person is there to help you to do anything you need to have done. You can say to him, "Go get me a glass of water." And he runs and gets a glass of water. You can say, go get this book. And he runs and gets a book. You can say, "Help me, support me, take off my jacket." He takes off your jacket. I mean, it's whatever you want. This is your paraclete. That's the actual word they call the person. And you see, the Greek word actually means a person for whom your every need is met. And that's the Holy Spirit. He comforts you. to give you everything you need. And according to Owen, this is absolutely wonderful. He shows how Jesus explains this to his disciples in John 16. Namely, that the presence, this is a quote from Owen, the presence of the Holy Ghost with believers as a comforter sent by Christ for those ends and purposes for which he has promised is better and more profitable for believers than any corporeal presence of Christ can be. Now he hath fulfilled the one sacrifice for sin which he was to offer. Which is Owen's way of saying in a complex sentence that it is better to have the Holy Spirit with you, in you, comforting you, helping you, and Jesus in heaven interceding for you. It's better to have a double intercession, an interceding Spirit here and an interceding Christ in heaven, than it is to have Christ physically standing beside you. It is expedient, profitable for you that I go away, because I will send the Spirit to you, and he shall be your comforter. I mean, there's something inside of all us. We'd like to see Jesus in the flesh, won't we? Well, one day we will. But this is better, says Owen, even better for us now, because he has a high priestly heart for us in heaven. And he's on earth, he can only be one place at a time. But now he's omnipresent in his deity for us, not only, but he gives his Holy Spirit within us to comfort us from within. So we have this wonderful communion with the Holy Spirit as well. The Spirit who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. The Spirit who's given, who's sent to us. The Spirit who's shed abroad in us. And as he shed abroad in us, he sheds abroad the love of God in us. He's a Spirit of comfort, consolation. He's a Spirit of sanctification, a Spirit of holiness. And so we receive him. And he works conversion in us. His household duty, heis heidelik, in salvation, is to apply, to take all the things of Jesus and apply them to us by the power of faith, so that he inhabits us and dwells within us and will never let us go and works in us effectually and sovereignly and freely. And so we have an internal teacher. We have an internal comforter. We have an internal sealer who seals home the truth of God to us. We have an internal guide who reminds us of the promises of God in Christ, sometimes in remarkable ways. Have you ever just been walking along a road or driving a car and some text has come into your mind with a great deal of comfort and power that was exactly suitable to your need at that particular moment? And you thought, this is the only text in the whole Bible that could so fully fit me at this moment of my need, like a suit fits my body. That's the Holy Spirit as a comforter, guiding you in your mind to the right text. You know, when I was in Latvia, I was assaulted one time in 2004, I think it was, and I went into my flat and I was turning around to lock the door and two guys came in. One guy hit me in the face. The other guy's brandishing a knife. He went to my bed and cut the sheet in little strips. They bound me around my eyes, my ankles, my wrists, behind my back, and put gagged me in my mouth. And they kept shouting they were the mafia. And I thought for sure I was going to die. And I commended everything to the Lord. People had told me for a couple days, if you're ever in the hands of a mafia, you're a dead man. I committed my wife, my children, my ministry, my seminary ministry, my books, my Reformation Heritage book ministry. I committed it all to the Lord. My life was done. I was ready to die. And I was ready to die on one grounds, the blood of Jesus. That's all I could think about that moment. That blood satisfied for every sin. And I can't tell you how this happened. All I can tell you is that this happened. I never knew there were so many promises about the blood of Jesus in the Bible. The Holy Spirit took those promises and applied them to my mind one by one, like they were a string of promises. Some of them I had memorized, some of them I didn't know I had memorized. And I don't think I could repeat them all. But I was so comforted by the Holy Spirit in those moments. That as those men were running the knife up and down my back and slapping the side of my cheek, I was at perfect peace. You can't get that without the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Later on, they left me suddenly. I found out later they weren't the mafia, and they took the keys out of my pocket. They went over to the seminary. They took everything I had. They took even my bread, my computer. They took all the computers at the seminary, sold them all in the black market the same night. And I was taken to a motel room instead of a lonely flat, into a more public motel about 4 o'clock in the morning. And I got there, and it was just as if the Holy Spirit left me. I was forsaken of God. I can't put it into words, but I was lonely. I had flashbacks coming at me. God gave me special comfort in that special need. You see, that's an extraordinary time of communion with the Holy Spirit. But you can have just daily quiet times of communion, regular communion with the Holy Spirit, where the words of Scripture come into your mind in a comforting way. And the beauty of this comforting work of the Spirit, says Owen, is particularly to glorify Christ. This is his specialty. This is his Heilig, his economy. He likes to take the things of Jesus and apply them to us so that we experience the love of the triune God. And to that end, he's our earnest, he's our anointing, he's our sealing, he's our adopter, he's our help in supplication. What a comfort it is to commune with the Holy Spirit. Now, Owen, and now I'm going to be brief as we conclude, Owen pastorally, sensitively applies this doctrine. He says, the Father pastorally loves every single believer. So he speaks to each believer. He says, all those fears you have, the Father doesn't love you. They're all unfounded. And he gives them all proofs. And says, this is the most preposterous course that possibly thy thoughts can pitch upon. A most ready way to rob God of his glory, to think that God doesn't love you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You love him for one reason, because he first loved you. Pastorally, he speaks about communion with the Son. And he says, it's the gladness of the heart of Christ, dear fainting soul. It's the joy of his soul to take poor sinners like you into relation with himself. He rejoiced in this thought from all eternity. It is his agreement between his Father and him that he should divide a portion with the strong and save a remnant for his inheritance. And his soul rejoiced at that thought. It was his pleasure and delight from all eternity he would take you into communion with himself. See the pastoral overtones of that? Talk about fostering assurance of faith. This is the way Owen does it. And then when he comes to the Spirit, he says, don't worry about the Spirit deserting you. He shall abide with you forever, John 14:16 says. He can't leave you. Yes, at times you may walk in some darkness and have no light, but he hasn't deserted you altogether. You need to repent of your sin afresh and go back to him. He'll help you. He's a helper. That's his role. And then he mentions several things. The Spirit will always abide with you. He will always comfort you. He's not just your comforter, but he actually do the comforting, he says. Don't refuse his comfort. Rest in him. He'll comfort you. And then he gets to a part that's eminently practical and experiential. He says, now what you need to do is you need to return all of these things to God out of gratitude. So you need to return the love of the Father to him. You must eye the Father as love itself to you. It is misapprehension, says Owen, of the Father that makes any run from him who have the least breathing in them after him. So when you have the least desire for the Father, oh, that desire is put there by the Holy Spirit. Go to him. Don't be afraid to go to him. He delights to be your Father. He's got free, unchangeable, distinguishing love for you. Fix your thoughts on Him. Embrace Him with the eternal love. Experience His love. Rejoice in His love. He's good. He's gracious. He's tender. He's kind. He's loving. He commends His love toward us, Romans 5:8 says. This is the way to go to the Father, to love Him entirely because He first loved you, to believe it, to tell Him you love Him, even as He tells you in His word that He loves you. And concerning the Son, Owen says, and he spends a long time here detailing the believer's communion with Him. He says, tell Him you delight in Him as He delights in you, that you value Him. Be chaste towards Him. Don't go to other lovers. Be fruitful for Christ. Treasure His purchase for you. Treasure His person. Treasure all that He's done for you. Commune with Him by accepting Him, receiving Him, cordially approving of His righteousness. Disavow your own righteousness. Magnify His righteousness. Live out of His righteousness. Experientially, make, he says, an actual commutation with the Lord Jesus as to your sins and His righteousness. And by commutation, he means you're to keep alive in your own heart a sense of your own evil, a sense of your own sin, that you may have continually a comfortable persuasion of your personal acceptance with God in Jesus, that you've surrendered all your guilt to Him and received His righteousness. What a joy this is. And he says, you are to believe that He's done everything for you. And trust in that. And venture upon that. Put all, your all into that. Say, Thou, Lord Jesus, art bruised for my sins and wounded for my transgressions, and the chastisement of my peace is upon Thee. Thou art made sin for me, that I may give up my sins for Thee. And so you're to reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. In fact, Owen says, because of the Father's love for you and the Son's grace to you, you're to consider yourself to be married to Jesus Christ. You're espoused to Him. And then he goes to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, chapter 5. He says, He's won you to be His bride. You're to receive Him, embrace Him as your husband, your Lord, your Savior, to abide with Him forever, to be one day in utopian marriage with Him in glory, in eternity. You're to resign then all your sins unto Him. You're to reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Receive the grace to receive Christ and to return His love and His grace to you. And then he says, concerning the Holy Spirit, you're to experientially receive Him as well. You're to receive the worship that He works into your souls, that you delight in, to worship the living God. He communes with you. He induces you to worship. He makes you delight in the Son of God. He makes you to act with your faith distinctly on the Holy Ghost, he says. Believing in Him, believing He's inside of you, working in you, the marks and faith and grace and steps and fruits of faith and grace. Faith closes with Him in the truths the Holy Spirit reveals to you, and worships Him and serves Him and waits for Him and prays to Him and praises Him. Love the Holy Spirit. Learn to love the Comforter, to know Him, to need Him, to worship Him. And when we feel our hearts warmed with joy, he says, supported in peace, established in obedience, in quiet trust of the triune God, ascribe to the Spirit the praise that is due to Him, who's shedding abroad this love of God in your heart, and bless His name and rejoice in Him. Commune with the Father. Commune with the Son. Commune with the Holy Spirit. So this is our calling. This is the fountain of love. This is the apex of communion with God, to go to Him just as He is. So let the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, and the comforting communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Be with you all, and rest upon you forever and forever. Amen. Lord God, we thank Thee so much for Thy triune being. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee in the name of Thy Son, that in the fullness of time, Thou hast sent forth Thy Son, the best Thou couldst find, for hell-worthy sinners like us. Made of a woman like us, made under the law, to answer for all our debts and all our obligations. Oh, we thank Thee for the righteous one, who became sin, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. And Lord Jesus, we thank Thee so much for Thyself, for being willing to be crucified in order to make us the sons of God. How can we ever begin to repay Thee? We cannot, Lord. The riches of Thy glorious inheritance still await us in perfection forever in glory. For Thou hast taken us as Thy special treasure, and the immeasurable greatness of Thy power and Thy grace we treasure. We thank Thee for all Thou hast done for us, that we may commune with Thee. And Spirit of God, clear, pure river of God's grace, we praise Thee that Thou dost heal the eyes of the blind and breathe upon the dead so that they may come alive to Thee. Do that for every unsaved person in this audience tonight. And do bless Thy people with Thyself, so that we, by the Spirit of the Son, sent into our hearts, as the sons of adoption, may cry out, Abba, Father. O Lord, we thank Thee so much for Thyself, as Father, as Son, and as Spirit. And may we commune with Thee from now on in to all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.